One of the things that I like most about preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible is the fact that the decision every Sunday morning on what I'm going to preach is already made. And that helps a lot, I'll promise you. Then you got special occasions that come along and you got to decide what you're going to do. When I'm not doing books of the Bible, I'm usually doing a series like we've been doing since this summer on the different aspects of our new life in Christ. And it can be a challenge to try to figure out where to cut that off and or how much further and deeper we should go into something like that. So I'm still trying to figure out where to stop with that. Then you get into the time between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you got three or four Sundays there where it'd be really easy because there's so much to say about the birth of our Savior that you could just use three or four weeks to get into that. And I'm looking forward to the fact that this year Christmas Eve is on a Sunday and we'll get to have a special time together. I said all that to say that sometimes under certain conditions it can be hard to decide what direction to go with what I need to preach. But under the circumstances in which I'm living right now, the direction is not nearly as hard as you might think it is, because during the times that we've been through, I've been driven into some of the truths of God's Word that I just need to be focused on. And I've done that this week. I've spent some times in solace and reflection as I've tried to interpret the events of Ryan's situation in light of the Word of God. And I needed to preach a couple of weeks ago on the sufficiency of God's grace because that was a message I needed to hear. This message last week on getting Thanksgiving right was one that I needed to hear. And today I must take you to a passage that I need again. And I'm not afraid to do that, not apologizing for this, because I suspect that I'm not alone in my need of a good dose of the verse we're going to look at today. I want us to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, specifically at verse 28. Romans chapter 8. One of the most neglected aspects of preaching the Word of God might be, by many preachers, is the neglect of the context of the Scripture. Because it's never appropriate to just pull a verse out of context and make it say what you want it to say. And I always seek to understand what the author was saying to those to whom the text was originally written. That is what it is to understand the context. You need to know what was going on historically and culturally, and you got to pay attention to the literary form of the text that you're trying to interpret. And it's clear that interpretation demands an understanding of the context. And here's just a simple kind of humorous illustration of that. An umpire stands behind home plate and the pitcher throws a what? A ball. The umpire calls it a ball or strike. After the game, the umpire goes to a fancy dance with his wife, which is known as a ball. You ask him if he had fun and he says, "I had a ball." What in the world does ball mean? Depends on the context, right? That just tells us how important context is. But I didn't get up this morning to preach a message about the importance of interpretation of Scripture. I will give you the context because that's responsible preaching. But I would tell you that the verse that we're going to look at today can be pulled out of context, simple enough. You can take the truth of Romans 8:28 and remove it from its context, and if you will just listen to what it says and understand what it says, you will be blessed by the truth that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. This is one of the best known verses in all the New Testament, if not all the Bible, and we all know what it says. And this verse has been on my heart over the last several weeks, but then I had an opportunity for the first time this fall to take Landon hunting, and we went to the property of a friend who is a godly man who almost died a couple of years ago from COVID. He's got two teenage sons, and his sons could understand a little bit of what Landon's going through with his dad. And the dad said, Landon, do you know what Romans 8:28 says? Landon said, I probably need to look that up. So we did. He wouldn't tell him what it said. He said, you go home and look it up. So we did, and we talked about it. And at that point, I said, Landon, he didn't need to. My thought was, Landon didn't need this. Brad needed this. A fresh reminder. So I got to work on it. And it's important. I probably haven't preached through Romans and haven't preached this passage in maybe 25 years. Because it's probably been that long, 20 years anyway, since I preached through the book of Romans. Let's read this chapter. Let's just read the chapter. It's my favorite chapter in all the Bible. But we will focus on verse 28. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the present sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed for us or to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole world, the whole creation, groans and suffers in the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the Holy Spirit's chapter in the book of Romans. The Holy Spirit's mentioned only once, as I can tell, in the first seven chapters of Romans, but here He is referred to about 20 times. And beginning in verse 2, we read that the Holy Spirit is the one who sets us free from the law of sin and death and empowers us to fulfill the law of God. We find in verses 5 through 13 that He changes our nature and grants us the strength for victory over our yet unredeemed flesh. In verses 14 through 16, He confirms our adoption as the children of God. And in verses 17 through 30, we find a description of all that the Holy Spirit is doing to guarantee that the redemptive work of God is fulfilled completely in every one of us for the glory of God. And the context of verses 17 through 30 require that we understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is happening even in the face of suffering. Starting in verse 17, Paul says that we're heirs indeed if we suffer with Him. And he does in verse 18, consider the sufferings of the present time worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. He talks about anxious longings of creation waiting the revealing of the sons of God. He talks about slavery to the corruption of sin, and the whole creation groaning and suffering the pains of childbirth together. All of this is in the context of suffering. And verse 26 speaks of the Spirit helping us in our weaknesses with intercessions for us with groanings too deep for words. Why would we be groaning if we weren't suffering? Or why would we need His help if it were not for help in the suffering? And all of this leads up to the climactic verse 28. That contains, I believe, profound truth with astonishing implications. This verse contains very promising hope. This verse, if understood, will produce enduring peace no matter what difficulties we may encounter. It's a verse that demands that we acknowledge and embrace and even rejoice in and praise the sovereignty of God in all things. It is a verse that requires that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and rejoice in His work in our lives, regardless of what that work might involve. You'd be hard-pressed to find another verse in the Bible that promises more hope, more comfort, more encouragement, more potential for happiness in trials, more freedom from worry, more joy in suffering, or more peace in pain, or greater cause for praise for God than Romans 8:28. Because this entire section of Scripture is just one big, all-encompassing guarantee of our security in Christ. I don't know how anybody could read chapter 8 of Romans and not understand that we are secure in our salvation in Christ Jesus. And what God started with His foreknowledge of us, He will absolutely culminate with His glorification of us in eternity. And the conclusion is, I believe, perfectly stated in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We know the answer, don't we? You know, there's not a Greek in that, a verb in that Greek sentence. It's just, if God for us, who against us? The answer is no one. Because no one is greater than God. No one is more faithful than God. No one has greater control. Listen to this. No one has greater control over the accomplishing of His purposes than does God. No one. And we who truly belong to Christ are secure in those purposes and plans that God fully intends and purposes to accomplish. God is causing all things to work together to accomplish His purpose. And who can thwart the purposes of God? My plans, my purposes are always being thwarted. They never work out like I want them to or I plan. I can start something and the end product never looks like what I envisioned in the beginning. Ever. Why is that? Because I'm not as in control of all things as God is. But God looks at every one of us and says, even old Don Page is going to look like Jesus Christ someday, so he goes about that work. Even Brad Shell's going to look like Jesus Christ someday, and that's his purpose, and he starts that work. And guess what? He's going to get it done. He works all things together for His purposes. And we can read this and take comfort in the fact that we are eternally secure in Christ and that God is working all things together for our eternal glory. But my friends, in the here and now, sometimes we face the challenges and the difficulties and the trials and the tests and the temptations. And it sometimes gets a little challenging to see just how God's doing that, doesn't it? Sometimes we have a difficult time seeing how some things could possibly be used for our good and God's glory. I read this week about a husband and a wife driving the van when there's 6 children down the road and a piece of steel fell off of the truck in front of them, punctured a hole in the gas tank of their van, and it burst into flames. The parents were the only ones that escaped alive. How difficult is it to look at something like that and embrace even that as one of the all things that God can work together, that God is working together, not can, God is working together for good. Can't imagine trying to deal with something like that. But I know this is true. The simple way to break this verse down, it's just got 2 points. First is the promise. The promise is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Second, there's clarification concerning who it is that are the recipients of this promise. It is to those who love God to those who are called according to his purpose. This simple yet profound promise is that God is in absolute control of all circumstances, and he's using all our circumstances for his most significant work in us, and it is all for his glory. The promise is that we know that God causes all things to work together. That word know in the Greek is the verb eido. The basic meaning of the verb is to see, and it speaks of knowing something because we can perceive or apprehend it. And here it speaks of things that human beings cannot know intuitively until or unless they have become the children of God. The word suggests fullness of knowledge. There's another word in the Greek you're probably familiar with, gnosko, or gnosis. Gnosko suggests the inception or the progression of knowledge. Eido, the word that Paul uses here, suggests fullness of knowledge. And the idea that we can fully know something, and we can fully know, we can fully comprehend that God is working all things together for good. We can rest assured in that. But it doesn't mean we'll fully understand everything about what God is doing. I can fully know that God is causing all things to work together for good because I'm his child, because I'm indwelt by his Spirit, because I'm enlightened with the knowledge of his truth. I know this truth. But I will not necessarily and probably will not know fully how God is working all things together for good. And I just have to accept something, folks, and you do too, that figuring out what God's up to, that's just kind of way above our pay grade, isn't it? But knowing that he is working all things together for good, that is something we can embrace and understand and know. That is within my capabilities, and I can and do fully understand that he is doing just what Paul promises God is doing in this verse. But there are those who cannot know this. Those who are not the children of God cannot know that God is working all things together for good. God has not opened their eyes. They're spiritually blind. They're incapable of comprehending spiritual things. The things of God are foolishness to them, 1 Corinthians tells us. And to the unbelieving, everything's just kind of random, isn't it? It's just chance. To them, if there is a God, he isn't doing a very good job of controlling things. Or if there is a God and he is in control of all things, he must be mad at me because of the bad things that happened to me. But my friends, I don't know how I'd be able to face life's challenges without this thing that I know, that God's causing all things to work together for good. This is such a powerful promise in difficult times. And I've watched often my wife speak of the peace and tranquility that she's had walking through the trials that we've lived through. And I think maybe the reason God brought me here to this passage again today is that I might embrace as well as she has been embracing this truth. What do we know to be true? We know that God causes all things to work together for good. One early manuscript reads, "And we know that all things work together for good." Doesn't say the God causes part. But one thing we all know, right? If there's an effect, there is a what? There's a cause. And it's God causing it. God, I think the manuscripts show evidence supports God causing it being included in the text. But he is the one who is doing it all. The word work together, a compound word in the Greek combining together with the word for energy or work, ergon, and it describes working together of things toward a goal or an end result. But here's the challenging thing. It's the simplest part of the verse that's maybe the toughest for us to embrace. It's the all things part, right? What does all things mean? It means all things. It means the all things. God works all things together for good. This is what makes it tough for the unbelieving to understand. How can God use bad things and make them work together for good? Can God work sinful things together for good? Can God work suffering together for good? Can God work sickness together for good? All things means all things. I don't think it's anywhere more illustrated more vividly or perfectly than in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, was not God causing all things to work together for good? And God was using even sinful things. God was using hateful things, jealousy-inspired, selfish, conniving actions of Joseph's brothers. And he was using the lust-filled desires of a married woman, and he caused all of it to work together for good. And that was Joseph's conclusion when the brothers came, wasn't it? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. This does not mean that God orchestrates sin. He's never the author of sin, but he sovereignly works even the sinful actions of men together for good. And this is nowhere more vividly and perfectly illustrated anywhere more than with Jesus and his death on the cross. Sinful men did exactly what sinful men were compelled to do by their rebellious, sinful hearts. They ignored the evidence of Scripture. They denied the reality of the evidence of His miraculous power. They dismissed the truth of His perfect teaching. They falsely accused Him of sin. They nailed Him to a cross and crucified Him. These sinful, hate-filled men were doing exactly what they wanted to do. And at the same time, God was causing even this to be among the all things that work together for good. In fact, He worked it all together for our greatest good. Our redemption. So does this mean that we are to consider all things good? Does this mean all things are good? I don't think so. I don't think I could look at a cancer diagnosis among a young, healthy person as something good, but I can say God will work it together for good no matter what He does. Does God want us to see something like a betrayal in marriage as something good? Does He want us to see the devastation of war as good? No, but He does expect us to know that He's causing all things, no matter what they might be, to work together for good. The word good is the Greek word agathon. It means that which is morally good, intrinsically good, inherently good. Another word, kalos, is often used in the New Testament to speak of stuff that looks good or appears good. That's something that's appealing to the eye. This is not that word. The good that God is causing doesn't always look good to us, but the good that God is causing is always morally and inherently and intrinsically good. It's not just superficially good. It's as good as the God doing it. Things don't look good. Things that often don't look good from the standpoint of their appearance are often just superficially good, but God is causing what is truly good and eternally good to happen through the work He is working together. And we might have questions about what is good and what is not good. We might not know how to respond to things. So all we got to do is back up a couple of verses and understand that in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses for when we don't know how to pray as we should, because we're not smart enough to figure out what is good and what's not good. We're not smart enough to figure out how God's working all things together. We don't know how to pray. We know that the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He searches the heart and knows the mind of the Spirit, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is an assuring promise, and one I need, because I have a tendency to ask God to remove the things that I don't see working for good. I want those things taken out of my life, but I know I need to quit asking for that. I have a picture hanging in my office at home. It's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and it says, "Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there." It begins with the challenge, remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. I need to remember. So we have a tendency to look at the all things that God brings into our lives, and we question the wisdom of God in allowing or bringing certain things. And I have to remind myself and encourage those around me over the last few weeks that God has not made His first mistake yet. He has been sovereignly ruling from heaven, from His throne above, for a long time. In fact, throughout the course of eternity, and He has yet to make His first mistake in working all things together for good. And who is He doing this for? Or for whom, I guess, does He do this? To those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Who are these? They are the ones whom in verse 49 or 29 that He foreknew, that He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. That's who it's for. Paul understood something, and he's communicating something to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we must all embrace. God started His work among men for His glory. He knew us from eternity past. He predestined us to be a part of His plan. He calls us to be a part of that plan. And everyone who heeds this call is immediately enrolled in the process of becoming conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And in His infinite and perfect wisdom, God sovereignly ordains our steps. He accomplishes His perfect will and His perfect purpose. And He does this for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Who loves Him? Who is it that loves God? You know what? If we love God, we will love Him as Christ said we are to love Him, which is how? With all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our recent study of 1 John has some helpful hints as what it means to love God. If you love God, we will keep His commandments. If we love God, we will love the brethren. If we love God, we will love and walk in His truth. If we love God, we will not love the world or all the things that are in the world. If we love God, we will long for His return. If we love God, we will cherish our times of fellowship and communion in His presence. And that's just a short list. And if these things are not true of us, my friends, we do not love God. And if we do not love God, we can't claim the promise. The outcome of being called according to the purpose of God, one of the inevitable results of being called according to the purpose of God, which is a call into salvation, will be that we will love God. And if we do not love God and manifest that by all those things in that list I just mentioned, we will not be the recipients of this promise. But because we are born again into this marvelous union with Christ and we are eternally secure in the purpose of God, the results of the promise will be true for us. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. These are those to whom the promise is true. And this is true for only those who have ever repented of their sins and placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. If that's not you, you can't claim the promise. But those who love God and are called according to His purpose know that God causes all things to work together for good. I've asked Caleb if we could close today by singing a hymn in the black hymnal. So find a black hymnal and turn to hymn number 25. The title of this hymn is "The Perfect Wisdom of Our God." And I'd like for us to sing it together as we close. Stand together with me. The perfect wisdom of our God revealed in all the universe, all things created by His hand and held together at His command. He knows the mysteries of the sea, secrets of the stars are His. He guides the planets on their way and turns the earth through another. The matchless wisdom of His ways that mark the path of righteousness. His word a lamp unto my feet, His spirit teaching and guiding me. And oh, the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer. Grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain in Your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace, so through the trials I choose to say, Your perfect will in Your perfect way. Please be seated.